Thank you so much. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, as we look together through the book of Galatians, thank you for following along, tracking with me, and thinking through this very important book as it is developing grace in front of our eyes. And this is going to really challenge you, I can tell you that. These two paragraphs we're going to look at are really incredible, startling, shocking paragraphs. And you won't find a paragraph like this anywhere else in the New Testament, except what we're going to read and look at here. And I hope that God uses this time to encourage us. Let's look at the holy text together before we begin. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse number 15. And you follow along. I'll let you remain seated. You follow along. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's will or covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, meaning this is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a will previously ratified by God so as to nullify that promise. For if the inheritance of that will, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has graciously granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart spiritual life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has confined everyone under sin, in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I take my message today from the question. I've been reading mostly from the New American Standard Bible. I take it from verse number 19, where you have this question, why the law then? Maybe I could do it this way, introduce it this way. Do you remember hearing words for the very first time that you had not heard before? For instance, here is your driver's license. Do you remember that? Remember that? Do you remember words like, you are indeed going to graduate? I remember that. Or I remember this. The doctor said, it's a boy. I remember that very well. You got the job. Those words. I think one of the most significant words to me that my wife and I sweetly banter back and forth are the words that were first said, and that's what we banter about. I love you. Do you remember those words, husbands and wives, and that took place? Her view of those three words that I said to her took place when I went down to visit her at Bob Jones University and went up into the dating parlor, and she said, there, I said, I love you. And I said, there is no way I would go to the dating parlor and for the first time say, I love you. I mean, what can you do about that in the dating parlor at Bob Jones University, you know? I'll leave it to your imagination. I just got the sign. Okay. I remember, this is not in my notes, but I remember I was down there visiting her, and it's very quiet, and they have this weird classical music playing up overhead, you know, and they have these little ladies that walk back and forth to make sure that you're following that, you know, 18-inch rule or whatever it is. And, the lady walked this way, and I said, you know, that lady is here so that we don't have any physical contact, which I reached my hand out and grabbed her hand with that lady's to the back. You know, her back was to us. And Martha said, you can't do that. And while she's saying that, she takes her other hand and grasps my hand. So Well, my version's a little bit different. My version is on the boardwalk at Virginia Beach, and I told her that I loved her. So that will remain after 31 years. That will be our little who knows who is right. She knows she's right. I know I am right. But those are the first words, you know. And when the first words happen, they so capture you. They're something that you remember in a way, you know, that is different from whenever you say to brothers and sisters, you know, I love you. And it's different, you know, when you speak to your wife in those terms. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, when it comes to spiritual truth, we find the same thing. You open up the scriptures and all of a sudden the word just comes alive. It just jumps off the text and grabs you. And I've never seen that before. Have you done that recently? I just had not seen it. I've read this passage. I've thought about this passage. I've given my heart to study this passage. And I just all of a sudden saw something for the very first time. Okay. That's where I am with this particular passage of Scripture, verse 15 to 18, that lead up to this question of the law. This is a startling paragraph, men and women. It is so startling. I don't know if I have in recent memory even heard a message on these verses. I think these verses are leading up to this incredible question of verse 19a, why the law then? But as we're working our way up to this incredible question of verse 19, you see at least three things in verses 15 to 18 that literally capture you. And they are not often spoken about, and you don't know if you're really being, am I being true to the text when I say this? Am I being disrespectful to the law when I say this? Am I being disrespectful to the discontinuity that I see between the promise of Abraham and the law of Moses? This remarkable line that Paul draws in the sand between these two expressions of the God who is one? So it just so amazes me. So when you look at this, it's going to stun you a little bit. Okay, you're going to sit back and you're going to go, whoa. And then the stunning, shocking effect is to move you to the text so that you study it yourself and you think it through and you say, okay, is this really what Paul is saying? I want you to be noble Bereans, as it says in Acts 17:11. Don't take my exegesis for it. Okay, so here are the three things that I want you to capture when you work through this particular text. The very first thing is in verse 15, and that is this. There's a human illustration about a will. We all know what a will is. And Paul is going to give this will to help us understand that when God sets out His promise, His will, it's irrevocable. So when you look at verse number 15, what is the very first word of verse 15? What does your text say? Brothers, brethren? Notice how different that is from verse 1 of chapter 3. What did he call the Galatians in verse 1? Foolish. And now he is coming to his point because he has been building on this through these three paragraphs, 1 to 5, 6 to 9, 10 to 14. He's been building, and so the last three paragraphs of the chapter, he is speaking to them as brothers in Christ. If you're not a brother, you're not going to get this. So I want us to get what's happening here in verse number 15. It's a human illustration, and the human illustration is an illustration about a human will. He says, brothers, let me use an example from your everyday life. When a human will is ratified, no one can add to it, no one can take away from it. That's what he is saying here in verse number 15. When that human will is ratified, no one can take away to it. Nobody can add any more conditions. Basically, it is read at the death of the one who gave it, and that's the way it stands, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, I know the illustration's not perfect, okay, because people can change wills before they die. And the one who's making the will is not perfect. Okay, so I grant you that. But Paul is trying to give a human illustration to help us understand that when God promises something, it is irrevocable. That's the point. So here is that human illustration. Now, the way that you understand the human illustration is by looking at verse 16a. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Skip the next sentence and go to verse 17. So that's what I'm going to do. Okay? Verse 16a. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, 17. And here is what I mean by this. The law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant, a will, previously ratified by God, so it nullifies that promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has graciously granted this to Abraham by means of his promise. So when you look at this first point, it's this, that God has graciously granted to Abraham a promise, and this promise has not been invalidated by something later on. It still stands true. It is irrevocable. In fact, verse 18 says, when you look at the will, there's an inheritance. Verse 18 says, and that inheritance, it's not based on the law. It's got to be based on this gracious promise to Abraham by God himself. Now, when a will is open, listen carefully, when a will is open, there are no conditions, okay? There are no conditions for this. There's no action required. Basically, they come in, they sit, they listen, the will is read, and they leave, and that's the way it's going to happen. We don't vote on it. We don't do something for it. That's just the way it happens. This is the idea that Paul is trying to get across to us. Now, I know there can be different kinds of wills, and you've probably seen movies about somebody who put something in a will, and this had to be done. But I know it's not a perfect illustration, but please get the point. Paul's point is that an example from everyday life, that once the human will has been ratified, you can't add to it, and you cannot take away from it. Basically, what is being stated here is to support verse 6 of chapter 3, which was Genesis chapter 15. Because if you were to go back and to look at when God promised to Abraham, you could look at chapter 12, you could look at chapter 13, you could look at chapter 15, you could look at chapter 17, you could look at chapter 18, you could look at chapter 22. You would see all of these times where God is reiterating his promise to Abraham. There's no vote. There's no action. Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. So let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 6 here of Galatians. And just, this comes from chapter 15. And it says this. Abraham did what? What's the word, the verb? What did he do? He believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's exactly the point of verse 15 down to verse number 18. A human illustration to help you understand that the promise to Abraham was irrevocable. All right? So hopefully that will capture us a bit, help us and set the trajectory. And when you look at verse number 17 and verse number 18, as it coalesces with the first part of chapter 16, you just say, okay, I'm starting to get in my mind this picture that Abraham was promised something. 430 years later, the law comes, but that law did not invalidate the promise because it's like a human will. Once it has been ratified, you can't add to it. You can't put conditions to it. You can't take away from it. That's what is being stated here by the Apostle Paul, number one. Okay? There's a second truth, and it gets amazingly difficult. And that is this. Paul is drawing a sharp contrast between temporary law, and we normally don't use that language, and eternal promise. He's drawn an amazingly incredible, sharp line in the sand, if you will. I love what Schreiner says in his commentary, which is one of my favorite ones. He says this, there is a fundamental incompatibility between these two expressions, law and promise. Just think with me as you look at this text. Which one was given first? The promise. 430 years later, you have the law. The promise is based totally on what God said to this particular man, Abraham. The law was written and was not given by God directly, as you're going to find out in verse number 19. It was ordained through angels, verse 19 says, and then there's going to be an agent who is a mediator between God and man, and that agent is not mentioned in verse 19, but we all know that's Moses. So it's amazing the sharp contrast that Paul is bringing up. We've never read really anything like this in the Scripture at all. This is something that is getting fine-tuned and challenging, and this is something that you have to think about, that there's this sharp line between promise and law. One was given first, and then 400-plus years later comes the other. One is based on God's Word as He directly gave it to Abraham. The other came through the mediation ordained by angels, an agent Moses, who actually brought it to the people and then read it to the people. Another thing that's interesting is on the promise side, there's a call to attention to the issue of faith. Believe me, Abraham, over and over. You see this. And so chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God. There's a sharp and powerful call to the attention of people that God is interested in faith. On the other hand, when you look at the law has to do with human effort. Something that has to be performed perfectly by the one who receives from the hand of the agent Moses as he reads. This is what God says. Thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt not. And in case you didn't get it, don't covet. And that's the sum total of everything, which is what struck Paul in Romans 7 and brought him to spiritual faith in Christ. You see, it's an amazing display that Paul, and we've never read anything like this in the Bible. I mean, this is just coming alive through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and it's only in one paragraph. One other thing I would share with you, which is amazing in the text, but if you'll notice the last words of verse 18, and that is this, God, and I don't know what your text has for the verb, has granted, is the New American Standard. Maybe it's something else, but it's the verb charizomai. And it means to freely give. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 in verse number 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give to us all things? Charizomai. Charis is grace. Charizomai, the verb. You can just see the issue as it just oozes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. That when you look at promise, it's based upon grace. There's no action required. There's a lot of action required on this side. But there's no action required. This is what God has granted so that through this promise, if you believe, if you exercise faith, then this is going to happen. On the other side, with law, it is looking for absolute perfect conformity, and that's exactly what we look back here at chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 and 12, because I think it's important that this is building, these paragraphs are building on top of one another. No one is justified by the law before God. This is very evident. How do righteous people live? The text tells you from Habakkuk. The righteous people live by what? How do you live? By faith. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, you who practice them, you have to live by them completely, fully, totally. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's drawing a very sharp exegetical line in the sand. And he's saying, let's just compare promise of Abraham and the law. Now, you notice I use the word temporary. And the reason I use the word temporary, because the next paragraph is actually going to build on top of that. In fact, verse 19, let's just read verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels and through the agency of a mediator, Moses. And what's the next word? Until. The seed would come to whom the promise has made. Here's the law. until something works on the law to free people up from the demands of the law. So that's why you have the word temporary, and I use the word temporary advisedly and with quotation marks so that you understand, because there is an expression of God as his will for all of those who are under the law, as we're going to see in just a moment. But there is the stopping of the law to those who understand who the seed is, verse 16b, Christ. Which now leads me to that third point, this amazing truth. And this is beyond expression, really. Go back to verse 16, and that's this. God has a promise to Abraham, and ultimately, this promise to Abraham in the mind of God was not Isaac, was not Jacob. And if I was to press the illustration farther and go into 2 Samuel 7, where he uses seed again, it is not David, it is Jesus Christ. And this is what's so amazing about verse number 16. You can imagine how commentators are spending volumes, literally volumes of time and energy and sweat as they work over this. And some are saying, oh, Paul has faulty exegesis, or there's something wrong with his thinking, or whatever it might be. But I don't think so. But let me just say this to you. When you read verse 16, let's do it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, meaning Messiah, Christ. Let me just give you a thought here. I was reading through one commentator, and he said this, and I thought it just leaped off as I was reading through it. He said this. When you take the term seed in the Greek sperma and in the Hebrew zera, you take them, they can either be singular or plural, okay? Singular or plural. And I think it's important that you understand that, because look down at verse 29, the last verse of Galatians 3. Paul uses a collective singular here. He says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's what? You might say descendants, but it's the singular seed. You are Abraham's seed. It's used in a collective sense, but it's singular. So he understands how to take the term in a collective singular. That's not the issue. What he is trying to get across to the reader is this, is God had something in his mind that was greater than Isaac, that was greater than Jacob, that was even, to push it forward, greater than David. So this writer said this, and I love this, and I'm quoting, apart from inspiration by the Holy Spirit, Paul could not have established such a crucial interpretation on the basis of grammar alone. Hebrew grammar, like Greek and English, allows but does not necessitate the singular. Certainly, Paul knew the difference, as we see in chapter 3 and verse number 29. But the Holy Spirit is moving Paul for a very specific reason, and this is what I think it is. First of all, let me say to you this. It cannot be determined based on grammar alone. I think that is exactly right. The second thing is this. Whenever Paul speaks about Abraham, I love the way he does it in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 6, he speaks in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. And then as you skip down to verse number 8, he goes back to chapter 12 of Genesis. It is no problem for him to start with chapter 15 here in Galatians and then go back to chapter 12, where we might do it more chronologically, because when Paul thinks through the whole Abrahamic narrative, Paul is thinking through the whole Abrahamic narrative as a cohesive unit. It's a cohesive unit. So when he does this, what is being stated is this, is that seed goes beyond just this one Isaac. Seed goes beyond just this one Jacob. Seed goes beyond this one David. It goes beyond. Why? And here is the amazing thing to me. That God directly promised to Abraham something that was on his heart, God's heart. And what was on God's heart, according to Paul, was his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's so amazing about this is that some people look at the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament, just a bunch of stories. And, you know, here's children of Israel here, and here's this here, and here's that there, and here's the evil there, and the problems here. And they don't see the whole Testament as a story. And the story is from God. It is not from man. It is from God. And this piece of information is information that God uses Paul to let us know that when you open Genesis, in the opening pages of Genesis, what was on God's heart was Jesus. Jesus Christ. Bringing this Messiah into the world. You see it in the opening words of God after the fall of man in chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, he speaks to that serpent. And as he speaks to that serpent, he says to that serpent, "Serpent, let me tell you something. Her seed is going to destroy you." That's chapter 3 of Genesis. And this is so important, men and women, because the Old Testament is a story. There are many subplots within the Old Testament. Okay. I understand that. I'm accepting that. But I don't want you to miss, and Paul does not want you to miss, the fact that when Jesus, or when God gave his promise to Abraham, Jesus was on the forefront of God's mind. And so it begins to progressively, and there's the key, it begins to progressively unfold throughout the Old Testament. I mean, just stop and think of how Satan has tried to stop that Genesis 3:15 from having her seed. Okay, let's destroy the offspring. Just think of it. Think of what happened to the children of Israel as they just go into incredible apostasy with the book of Judges for 350 years. Satan's plan is, okay, I can't take away their ethnicity, but I can destroy them spiritually. There'll be no one spiritual standing when I'm done with them. And God brings in a little boy by the name of Samuel. Samuel stands up and says, "Hey, wait a second, we got a problem here. We're going to straighten some things out." And after Samuel, you see the stories that they begin to take. And then there's David. And then you begin to see the children of Israel as they are in this kingdom concept. And then all of a sudden, the tribes split. And then you've got the northern tribes. In 722 B.C., you've got the incredible demise of the 10 lost tribes. And now you've got these two tribes left with Benjamin and Judah. And then now they're in Babylonian captivity. And you can see all of hell saying, "We're stopping this story." But Micah had already said it under the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a little baby that's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. I say to you, it was on the hearts of people. And as I read through this text of Scripture, it just absolutely overwhelms me. And let me say this to you, men and women. This is not Paul doing exegetical gymnastics with the term. This is the result of the Holy Spirit unveiling truth to the Apostle Paul that since the opening pages of the book of Genesis, this story is God's story, and God's story is about His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you want to see the ending, just turn to the book of Revelation. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I love this. You can tell I'm excited about this. All right, so you say, here are these amazing truths in this paragraph. Now, if this is true, okay, I'm saying, if this is true, and you've got this line between, you say, okay, maybe there's a problem with the law. Why the law? I mean, why did God do this? Well, there are three answers provided in verse 19 to 22, and I wish I could just take a minute on each of these, but that's a colonial minute, okay? It's a colonial minute. I can't do that. But what I can say to you is this. When you look at verse number 19, it was added. Why the law then? It was added because of what? Transgressions. Here's what God is doing with the law. He adds the law to unmistakably, as some of your translations have, and maybe if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see it in the margin of your Bible, to unmistakably define what sin is. Make it clear, make it unchangeable, and put it in written terms. In fact, it's emphasized in the book of Exodus. The Ten Commandments are written by the finger of the God. Make no mistake. So it's added so that you might understand what sin is. Why do you think they want to throw out Ten Commandments? Why do you think that? You say, well, I think it's because they just don't like the Judeo-ethic, Christian ethic. I say, no, they don't like God. They don't like God. I mean, that's the issue. Is with the finger of hand, he writes, and when you read this in the book of Exodus, and what did Moses do? Moses smashed them. You remember that in chapter 32, and that portion of scripture in Exodus? And then what did God say? Okay, Moses, go cut out another one, and brings that, and God does it again. See, emphasizing the fact that these are not the suggestions from heaven by a forgetful deity. They are added. And what's really interesting, to show the difference between promise, they are ordained through angels. We know very little about that. We read in Deuteronomy, we read in Acts, how that angels came down on Mount Sinai. There's a great fire. I mean, that's going to be an amazing replay when we get to heaven to see that. We don't know all the things that took place. What we do accept is that angels were involved in the ordination of this, and clearly God did it through the agency of a human mediator, and we know his name to be Moses. Now, why is the law? It was added so that sin can be defined into verse 19 until the seed comes. Remember that promise way back there? It's about Jesus. And what's interesting, and I think Schreiner is absolutely right, you'll never understand this without the first three paragraphs of chapter 3. Last week, we spent a lot of time on why Christ came, what Christ did on the cross, taking the curse upon himself, and why that was so important. And if you lost last week, you're not going to understand this week. Because he's building an argument, paragraph upon paragraph upon paragraph upon paragraph, as he brings it down to this incredible last and final paragraph, which we will have next week in verse 23 to 29. But he wants us to understand something that's important. The seed is going to come. The seed's going to make the great difference. And so that if the seed has come, as you know in the book of Romans, the seed comes, fulfills all the requirements of the law, and those who will trust in Christ belong to Christ, 3:29, you belong to Christ, then the law can't touch you. That's why the law is temporary. What's really interesting in verse number 20 is he says this. Now, the mediator, to explain Moses' position, the mediator is not just for the one party. You see, there's God, there's the mediator, and then there's the children of Israel and the world. Okay? So God uses this mediator to accomplish something. And we don't give it a second thought, but Paul gives it a really long thought with just a couple of words. He said, but God is one, and you want him to finish the sentence. What he's saying is this. You have one God. Now watch carefully. You have one God who made a methodological change in the way he distributed the law. The methodological change is this. To Abraham, how did he do it with Abraham? He gave him a direct, spoken promise. No conditions. And he's thinking of Jesus the whole time. Now, with the law, the methodological change is this. Through angels, through this agent, Moses, and now to the people. One God, but doing it in a different way, as an expression of his will, to highlight something. And I think Paul is telling us why he did it this way. To highlight the incredible, overwhelming ideal of significance of faith, which we have talked about in the first 9 verses already of chapter 3. The significance of faith, and through faith comes the promise of the Spirit. All of this just requires you to believe what God said. On the other hand, you see, the methodological change that God used to try to highlight in minds, not that there's anything wrong with the law. It is an expression of the will of God. There's one God. But what he is showing is there is something different in the way the method takes place, which is highlighted throughout the entire paragraph of verses 15 to 18. This is important for us to see. So when I look at this, I see, number one, that the law is there to have in unmistakable terms, in written form, here is God's expression. The second thing, notice, if you will, verse 21, then the law, contrary to the promise, is it contrary to promises of God? Absolutely not. Make it known to you. May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart spiritual life, then righteousness would be based on the law. Go back to it, okay? If righteousness comes to the law, perfect conformity, then there's no need for the promise. But we all know that because of who we are, that there's not perfect conformity to the law. We all know that. So, verse 22, the scripture, now, notice, the word scripture is graphe, writing. That term is parallel with verse 21, law. So now you have that which is in written form, I mean the law, that you can read that, has confined, shut up, put a boundary around, what's the next word? How many people? Everyone who are under sin. This is an amazing thing. See, all have sinned and we all fall short of what? God's glory. So here's the law. The law, unmistakable terms from the finger of God, so no mistakes can be made. It is to confine everyone under sin. And thirdly, the last part of the verse, here it is, to call attention to God's standard of faith. God has one standard of expectation for you. It's not to keep something. It is to believe someone. Verse 22. In order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, what does this mean to me? Real quickly. What does this mean to me? Okay, here's what it means to us. When we look at these eight verses, 15 to 22, I mean, these verses, when you first come in contact, you're going, wow, this is amazing. I don't think I've thought in terms like that. Temporary law, eternal promise. What's happening here is very important. So, brothers and sisters, this is what it means to you. And if you get these three things, these eight verses just absolutely just explode in your spiritual life. Number one, it will teach us. It will help us to learn something about God Himself. What do we learn about God Himself? We learn this, that God has had a redemptive purpose since the opening pages of the Bible. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You see, whenever you deal with people who are sort of, they say they're spiritual, They talk a religious language. Stop the conversation and say, can you tell me something? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And listen for that answer. That answer will tell you their posture. And let me tell you something. This answer is the result of the story that is found in an older and a newer testament. The older testament is building up progressively to the newer testament, and it says in Hebrews 10 that this second is better than the first. This second, because it is now the fulfillment, Jesus Christ, all of these blood sacrifices, all of that temple worship, all of those things that took place back here, it was not for, well, just because we needed something to do, but it was building up in the story. So we understand the wrath of God and the significance of sin and our helplessness and that we need a Savior. So in the Newer Testament, along comes the prophet after 400 years of silence. He says about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. This is God's Lamb. This is what's been building through the story since the opening pages of Genesis. We learn something about God. See, men and women, listen carefully. Jesus was not an afterthought of God. God didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, I forgot. I got to have a plan because man's really not doing a great job here. No. It's not an afterthought at all. Genesis 3:15. his seed, Satan, is going to crush you. The second thing that I learned, very important, I learned something about faith. And this is what I learned about faith, which I think is very important for us. God has a standard, and it's the only standard by which you can please God. You cannot please God with your works. Come to church every Sunday. Get baptized. Try the best you can to love your wife, love your husband. Do. You still fall short. I know it makes you feel better to say, I tried to do this, but before God, who is absolutely perfect, be ye perfect, for I am perfect, there's no way. So I learned something about faith, and that's this. That here's what God wants. God wants me to trust Him. Abraham believed God. If it could be said, Pastor Daniel believes God, that pleases God. It takes the pressure off of you. To live in grace takes the pressure. I don't have this litany of 17 things that I have to do to please God. You got one thing. And what is that one thing? Believe Him. Believe Him. And when you believe Him, you will treasure His Word. You will love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind. You will go hard after Him. This is evidence of somebody who takes God's standard to heart. And then thirdly, the third thing I think that is very important for us, and that's this. I learned something about mankind. This is what I learned about mankind. I learned that Galatians clearly portrays a contrast, and you see it here in verse 22. The contrast, and if you circle or underline your Bible, you can see it. The contrast is between everyone, but the Scripture has confined everyone under sin, juxtaposed, opposite to, the last three words of the verse. Those who believe. Because not everyone's believing. Not everyone's taking God at His word. In fact, it looks like a minority. So when I thought of that, I couldn't help but think, I don't want you to turn, but let me just conclude with these thoughts from Peter, who writes a number of years later. And this is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, know this, in the last days, mockers are going to come and they're going to follow their own lust. And this is what they're going to say. Where is the promise of Jesus coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything just continues like it was in the beginning of creation. You see, they don't understand that God has a plan, number one. They don't understand that God demands faith, number two. And they also don't understand that God is very gracious and everyone's under sin and He's waiting for those who believe. He's not willing that any should perish, the text tells us. So he says this, Peter says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise. As many of you count slowness, you know, you put the microwave, popcorn in, boom, you want it done in 1 minute and 20 seconds. That's the way we live our life. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise. You say, wait a second, how many years back there since Abraham? It's 2000 BC? The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, like people count slowness, but it is patient towards you. And why? He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He lets somebody breathe the air for free and curse His name, and He's willing to be patient. He lets somebody breathe the air and then commit immorality, and He is patient. He lets somebody breathe the air that He gives and gives them the light to see, and they look at pornography. But He's very patient. You see, us as humans, we aren't on the same timeline as God. He is not slow. He is right on time. And the reason He hasn't come is so that He can exercise mercy and grace towards us, so that we would be part of those who believe. So here's the question. This is the million-dollar question. Do you believe God? Do you trust Him? Have you surrendered to Him? And that, my friends, is where this message has to stop. Father, thank You for the moments that we have here as we get ready to sing this incredible song. I pray that it would be from our hearts, that we do surrender to you, that we do give ourselves to you, that we, Lord, are people who are in great need. Thank you for the power of these eight verses, these two paragraphs that are built on the previous paragraphs of Galatians 3, that, Lord, we would understand what it means that God will not revoke his promise. And I thank you that it culminates in Christ and those who will believe Jesus. Those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receive justification. Justification from sin. Declaration of their righteousness based on who Christ is. They receive this. Lord, would you help us to see the beauty of Galatians chapter 3? I know it's a tough section. I know it is a difficult passage for people. I just read the commentators, Lord. I see so much in written form. But Lord, help us to see the Old Testament as your story. And the fulfillment of that is Jesus. Help us to surrender to him who came to take our place on the cross. He took our curse.